So we've got three short readings this morning. The first one is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, can we turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And on the next page, 881, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Well, it's a great joy to Margaret and myself to be with you all today. We have very happy memories of our weekends with you 2 years ago, and time flies by, and it's great to be back with you. Will you turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 5, page 827? About 30 years ago, I was just out of short trousers by then, Michael Griffiths wrote a book about the church, which was intriguingly but appropriately entitled, Get Your Act Together, Cinderella. And in the opening pages of the book, he had this statement, There is no doubt that the church is the greatest hindrance to evangelizing the world. And I would guess that is even more so today than it was 30 years or so ago. Around us, the church has a very, very bad press, doesn't it? Most people would regard the church as a dwindling minority, arguing among themselves, a bunch of hypocrites, led by people who don't seem to know what they believe, a group of people trying desperately hard to keep up with the world around them, largely deserted by men, an irrelevant institution in the modern world. Many, many Christians, too, have a not too dissimilar view of the church. Many Christians today think of being a Christian as a wholly individualistic affair. Me and God. As far as the church is concerned, all too many have been disillusioned. For them, the church is associated with disappointing relationships and experiences. If they still go at all, they go as a matter of duty, not a matter of joy. They can identify with that old ditty, which goes like this: to live above with saints we love, that really will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. But according to the New Testament, there is no greater place, no more wonderful place to be than the church. There is no greater privilege that anybody can have in this world than to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to think this morning about why that is so. We're going to be looking at one of the most wonderful descriptions we have anywhere in our Bibles of what it means to be part of the church of Christ. So we turn back to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. On the surface, it's about marriage, about how husbands and wives should relate to each other. But how does the Apostle Paul teach about marriage? Does he say to the people he's writing to, well, think about your own parents' marriage and learn some lessons from that? Does he say, consult the agony aunt columns in your newspapers and take some advice from them? No, he doesn't, does he? He says, think about the way the Lord Jesus Christ relates to the church and the church to him. He points us back, as some of us saw yesterday morning, to first statement and institution of marriage back in Genesis chapter 2. And he quotes from it here in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church, or as it could be translated, but what I am saying is that is talking about Christ and the church. In other words, he's saying that the marriage in heaven, the marriage in which every Christian, of which every Christian is a part, is this marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And he's saying that our marriages, it is not that our marriages help us to understand the relationship of Christ and the church, but that his relationship with the church is the ultimate model of which our marriages can only be a little bit of a reflection, but ought to be that. We have a painting in our home which was kindly given to us when we left our church in Spice Street and the manse where we'd lived for so many years. And it's on our staircase at home. We look at it and we don't say, well, the church building, where the house where we lived for so many years was like that. But we say, that's a little bit like the house where we lived for so many years. So it is with the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the church. So that's what we're going to think about for a few minutes this morning. It's one of the great themes that runs right through our Bibles and comes to its culmination in those passages in the last three chapters of our Bibles and the book of Revelation, two of which we read this morning. And we're going to focus this morning, despite the title that you have on your service sheets, we're going to focus not so much on the bride, but on the bridegroom. This makes it very different, doesn't it, from our human marriages. When did you last hear someone say, what did the bridegroom look like? People aren't interested, are they, what the poor bridegroom looks like, or the lucky bridegroom looks like? It's always the concentration, the focus is on the bride. But our focus this morning is going to be on the bridegroom. And the fundamental statement, of course, in these verses is this, in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church. Let's try and unpack that. First of all, because he loved us, he chose us. Because he loved us, he chose us. Have you ever noticed this, if you're familiar with this passage? But it actually says, Christ loved the church. You'd have expected him to say, wouldn't you? Christ loves the church. Which is doubtless true. But actually what the apostle says is, Christ loved the church. Not that he doesn't love it now, but he loved the church in the past. And the verse goes on to speak of the extraordinary way in which he expressed that love in the past. And just reflect on that for a minute. What does it mean? It means that for 99.9% of the membership of the church, he loved them before they were even born, doesn't it? It has to mean that, doesn't it? He loves them, yes, not only when they were still rebellious against God, not only when they were determined to leave God out of their lives, but he loved them even before they were born. That's extraordinary, isn't it? It's one of the ways in which this letter in our New Testament begins back in chapter 1. It speaks of Christians in this way. Verse 4 of chapter 1, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, some of us may struggle with that. And we may struggle with what we think are some of the implications of that. Can I ask you just now to put those struggles, if they are struggles in your mind, on one side and just try and grasp the extraordinary truth that if you're a Christian, you did not enter this marriage simply on your own initiative, simply by your own decision, that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he created the universe, set his love upon you and determined that all that is written here will be true of you. Because he loved us, he chose us. Every marriage involves a choice, doesn't it? A choice by someone. Thankfully, in our country, it is still legal only to have one wife at a time. That doesn't mean to say a husband doesn't love anybody else other than his wife, does it? It doesn't mean that he's unloving to everybody else. But it means he has a very special love for his wife. The Bible says God loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. The Old Testament says that God is loving to all he has made. But alongside that, the Bible says, but God has a peculiar and special love for his church. Second point. Because he loved us, he sacrificed himself for us. Look at what the words say. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The modern world often equates loving with getting. And if we don't get what we want, then we stop loving. Loving is linked to self-satisfaction, satisfying me and my needs. But the Bible insists that the characteristic thing about love is not getting, but giving. And in particular, giving that is costly, giving that is self-sacrificial. And that is supremely true of this love that we are reading about here, the love of the Lord Jesus for his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Of course, he's referring to what happened one Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago, at a place called Calvary in Jerusalem. And it's telling us that what happened there was deliberate and chosen by Christ as something he would do. Remember, in the Gospels, we're told of the final weeks of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were elsewhere in Israel, and he began to set out for Jerusalem. And we read, he set his face determinedly to go to Jerusalem. There must have been something very extraordinary about the expression on his face as he set out on that journey, because we read his disciples were amazed and they were fearful. What was it that he was so determined to do, so determined to get to Jerusalem to do? The night before he died, Jesus told his disciples about a prayer he could have prayed but didn't. He said, I could have prayed to my Father and he'd have sent legions of angels to rescue me. But he didn't pray that prayer. Rather, he'd prayed in the garden, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. The Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Doesn't mean to say he was obedient up to the point where he died. It means that he was obedient, though that obedience involved willingly dying for us. You see, if Jesus had been dragged unwillingly to the cross, if he had tried to escape but failed, his death would still have been very unjust, but it wouldn't have been a demonstration of his love for us, would it? Nor could it have done for us what his death did do for us, because he would no longer have been the perfectly obedient man, the only person who could be our substitute and suffer the penalty that we deserve. History is full of people who, out of love for others, have risked their lives, isn't it? It is not so full of people who have deliberately and knowingly laid down their lives for those they loved. The man who rushes into a rough sea to rescue someone, I would guess, isn't thinking too much whether he might live or die. He's certainly risking his life, but probably expects to survive. I knew a man many years ago who was an RAF officer, and he was up on a flight one day, and there was a young air cadet on board. And the plane got into great difficulties, and it was obvious that the plane was going to crash. There was one parachute on board, near to this man I knew,
He took up the parachute, didn't strap it on himself, got hold of the young air cadet, strapped the parachute on him, and pushed him out. And the air cadet lived, and the man died. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us to rescue us, because he loved us. How do I know that Christ loves me? Because he finds a parking place for me when I need one? What about all the Christians I know who never find a parking place? Because something nice happened to me the other day? What about all the Christians for whom something very nasty happened the other day? Doesn't he love them too? The Bible says God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thirdly, because he loved us, he rescued us. Let's unpack what that means a little bit further in the light of what these verses say to us. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Now that could mean to change us, to get rid of sin in our lives, to purify us, to make us good. And all of that is true. We sometimes sing, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. But more likely in this context, what he means is that Christ died in order to secure us as his bride, in order to make us his very own. It's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet in the book that the prophet himself wrote, or the record of his preaching, the book of Hosea. He married a woman who turned out to be very unfaithful indeed. She had children from another man or other men. God said to Hosea one day, you are good to go and take her back as your wife, and you are to buy her back. And he paid a significant amount of money to buy her back as his wife. And it's a little picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But his price was not small. He gave himself all the pain, agony, and anguish and horror of the cross in order to secure us as his own, to set us apart as his own special people. Where the Apostle Paul is urging upon Christians in 1 Corinthians 6 to abstain from sexual sin, he bids them to remember that they have been bought with a price. They are not their own. They belong to the Lord Jesus. An estate agent in St. Albans some years ago decided to move premises. And he bought a new property. And I remembered driving down Victoria Street one day, and there was this big notice by this estate agent on the top of a building. Purchased for me. And that label can be put over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has bought us, purchased us, to be his very own. He died, he gave himself for us, not only to make us holy, but cleansing her, he says, by the washing of water through the word. He died, he gave himself in order to make us clean. It's a reminder that our rebelliousness against God, our sinfulness, makes us unclean in God's sight. It makes us guilty before God. We, I think, find it hard really to recognize that. Living amongst other people in the world, we may well say to ourselves, well, I'm considerably better than lots of people I can point you to. Some of you enjoy camping like we have enjoyed camping. You know what you're like when you're camping, don't you? Wonderful, isn't it? To be wearing your old dirty clothes all week. Never to have a bath all week. The women hate it. The men love it. Imagine you get into the car, you've broken camp, you've packed up, and you get into the car, you're still in your dirty clothes and looking pretty grubby. On your way home, and your wife says, "Let's stop for a cup of coffee. There's a nice hotel over there." You go in, you look around you, people are smartly dressed, you look at your hands, your wife looks at your face, and you suddenly realize how filthy you are. My friends, what would it be like to stand before God? What is it like when we seek to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says, yes, our sin makes us filthy in God's sight. But the Lord Jesus Christ died to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us clean in the sight of God. He did it by dying for us. And he washes us now, he says, through the word, that is to say, through the gospel, through the good news of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. As you and I come and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe the gospel, we are washed, we're cleansed in the sight of God. But then he goes on and says this, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, he died in order to make us perfect. And he's clearly pointing to something that still lies in the future. And that brings us to our final point this morning. Because Christ loved the church, he planned a wonderful destiny for us. Look at what it says. He gave himself for us in order to present her to himself as a radiant church. This is looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return again, when the whole history of the world will be finally wound up and reach its great culmination. And it brings us to what those verses in the book of Revelation are talking about. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You see, there's a sense in which this morning we are still the bride, not the wife. The wedding day is still in the future. We're still in the live in the days of preparation, not consummation. Although we are loved now as much by the bridegroom as we will be then, the wedding day is yet to come. Just think about what those verses in Revelation 9 are saying to us. It says, his bride has made herself ready. But then if you go on to verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Not sure why the NIV and the ESV, another modern translation of the Bible, translates it quite like that, because literally it is simply fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. What's he talking about? Some people say he is talking about the fact that when someone comes to believe in Christ, they are, as it were, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, that all the perfect righteousness of Jesus is put to their account. It's summed up in a verse of an old hymn which says this, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. Mid burning worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. This is my wedding dress. This is the church's wedding dress. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus put to our account. Though we are unclean in ourselves, we are covered, as it were, in the sight of God by all the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certainly, I'm sure, part of what that verse in Revelation 19 means. But it's also true to say that if you're a Christian, if you're part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God in his grace and his way of working will involve you in what John calls elsewhere purifying yourself and changing your life and changing your thinking and earnestly seeking to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, if you've never been the brother of a bride or the father of a bride, you have no idea at all what goes on in preparing a lady for her wedding. All the time, effort that is spent finding the right dress. All the arrangements that are made for the bouquet and the flowers. Maybe a little bit of slimming as well. Oh, and the hairdo. All the effort that is made to make the bride beautiful and to display her beauty on that great day. My friends, if we're looking forward to our wedding day, the wedding of the Lamb, though we rejoice in the fact that our acceptance by God will not depend on anything that we have achieved in ourselves, not to depend in any sense upon our own goodness. But do you not want, by the grace of God, to stand before him unashamed on that day, to be as good as you possibly can be? Be someone who has turned their back on their rebellion and their sin. Someone who, again in John's words, has sought to purify yourself because you're looking forward to that day. I wonder how often you think of that great day that is coming. Do you look forward to it or do you fear it? Do you think you'll only just about scrape by? That the Lord Jesus will accept you and acknowledge you somewhat reluctantly? The Lord Jesus so loved you that he died for you in order that you might be part of his bride, who he'll present to himself one day as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless before him. And what the Lord Jesus Christ determines to do, he never fails to achieve. See what a wonderful thing it is to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus? I've talked, haven't I, again and again of us. Because he loves us, he gave himself for us. Are you part of the us? If you're not too sure this morning, wouldn't you love to be part of the us? Wouldn't you love to be part of that great company of men and women who Christ loved and gave himself for us? that we might have that glorious destiny with him forever. Wouldn't you love to be part of the us? How could you be? You may say, ah, but what about the first thing you said? You talked about him having chosen us before even we were born. Maybe he didn't choose me. My friend, that question does not concern you. The very fact that you are here this morning, the very fact that you have some desire to listen to what is being said and to listen to what the Bible teaches us, is that perhaps not an evidence that the Lord Jesus is wooing you, drawing you to himself because he loves you and wants you to be part of his bride? And he says to you this morning, if you come to me, I will never drive you away. And if you know by the grace of God that you're part of the us, part of the bride, then rejoice. Rejoice. Thank God for his mercy to you and his love for you, the love that sent his son to die for you. And look forward with great anticipation to the wedding day that is soon to come.